We are going to be in chapter 18 and 19. Looks like a lot of text. So we're going to move. We're going to hit the ground running. I might talk quick. You have to keep up. If you can't keep up, get the CD. Because you can't teach these two chapters alone. These two chapters have to go together. So I will do it quick. We will get through it. It won't be super long. And even if... Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for your Spirit to fill us and teach us. And where we are in the book of 2 Kings, Lord, there's an upswing and all the activity and everything. And Lord, it's positive. And Lord, just teach us what you'd have for us here tonight. We want to keep our eyes fixed on you. And Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us. Give us all knowledge according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're all the way up to chapter 18. But in chapter 17, it gave the account of the captivity of the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, now Israel. The northern tribes with their capital in Samaria, they are now in captivity to the Assyrians, the northern kingdom of Israel. It sadly finishes the history of that kingdom, last week did, but it continued about 265 years from the setting up of Jeroboam, remember, when the kingdom split. Jeroboam, he took them off into idolatry, the son of Nebat. When he split from the south kingdom of Judah, and they remained separate up until this point. The reign of Hoshea in Israel, this was the last king in Israel, this was the last dynasty, the last one up there. Israel became a paying colony to the Assyrians, we saw. We saw all their sins, all the wickedness they were brought into. They were just like the people around them. And every time I say that, I think of all the people around us. Look at all the stuff that's around us. Look at all the things that surround Christians today. It's a lot like them. They caved into it. They fell for it. They went for it. They saw it on TV too, and they bought it. So we've seen the sins of Israel, the foreign gods, idolatry, wickedness, rebellion, and eventually they're carried away captive to Assyria. Listen, the Assyrian in Scripture is a good symbol of Satan. He's a liar. He'll dangle things in front of you. He'll deceive you. He's your enemy. You can't trust him. And so, I mean, everything we could say about Satan, you could say about the Assyrians and vice versa. So they're taken captive to Assyria, which may be a fate worse than death. To be taken by this enemy was the most wicked, cruel enemy they could have. They would devise special ways to torture people. So those who forget God might be forgotten as well. If we try to be like the world, we can expect to be swallowed up by the world. Think of that too. Those who won't serve God in their own land may find themselves off in a foreign land serving somebody else, serving an enemy. So think about that, in a strange land. So meanwhile in the south, in Judah, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel." So we're kind of going backward a little bit, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. So Hezekiah came to the throne of Judah at the very end of the kingdom of Israel. And more space is devoted to Hezekiah in Scripture than to almost any king since Solomon. Now, there's a lot of parallel texts for the text we're looking at tonight. There's a lot of parallel texts in the accounts of 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through 32. And then Isaiah 36 through 39 as well gives an account of what we're going to see tonight with Hezekiah. So it's three times we see the account of the story we're going to look at in Scripture. So it's pretty important to the Lord. 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, and here. And it helps us better understand the spiritual and political victories of Hezekiah that he gained through his faith in God. This is a good king in Judah. This is a guy who loves the Lord. Now, when he came to power, Judah was just a vassal state under Assyria, a lot to do with his father. 3 years after the start of his reign, the Assyrian armies laid siege to Samaria, like we saw last week up north. And then 3 years after that, the northern kingdom was conquered again last week. But the sad fate of the northern kingdom was a valuable lesson to Hezekiah It's a valuable lesson to Judah. It's something to look at and realize, you know what? They're no less God's people than we are. And that's us if we don't toe the line too. That could be us too. No, I don't think anybody's going to come in and take you captive, but Satan sure will. He's willing to. He can. Now, we saw firsthand what happens when the people of God reject their God and his word and they worship other gods. So hopefully Judah, you know, if you were the king of Judah or you were one of the people in Judah, you would be pointing that out. Do you see what happened there? Do you see how they got away from the Lord? Worshiping other gods, rejecting God, rejecting his word, not listening to God, and so on. Now, the third year of Hoshea, this would approximately be 729 BC, was actually the year that Hezekiah became the co-regent with Ahaz, his father. So sometimes they did that. They'd bring the son along, and he'd be like co-king for a while. It's kind of like that break-in apprenticeship thing going on there. And his sole reign began about 716 BC. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Hezekiah was one of the better kings. We're going to see a couple of good kings coming up here. He was one of the better ones of Judah. He had a long and mostly blessed reign, and he was a good man. And he did that which was right. Look at this next sentence. This is awesome. There's no flaws in this sentence here. Every king we've seen so far, there's always a but. But he didn't do it away with the high places. But he only listened as long as the prophet so-and-so was, whatever. Look at this. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. He didn't just look the other way. And he broke the images and he cut down the groves and he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. That's all it is. It's a piece of brass. It's a thing. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So Hezekiah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places. Again, he was one of Judah's most zealous reformers. He prohibited the worship on the high places. Now, these high places, again, these were popular for altars, popular altars for sacrifice. Okay? And they were set up as the worshiper desired, not as God wanted. These weren't God-honoring places. It wasn't as God wanted. They were popular, you know, and not according to God's direction. God's never happy about this practice, but these kings prior to him didn't do anything about these. They didn't. None of his predecessors, even the good kings, ever found the courage to forbid this. He does. I love it. Hezekiah did. He also broke the bronze serpent in pieces that Moses had made. We remember Numbers 21. We remember the plague of the fiery serpents that came in. The people were complaining so much. The fiery serpents came in, the plague of fiery serpents on the whole nation from their complaining. Moses was instructed by God to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and raise it up high where everybody could see it. Raise it up there. Make it the serpent for the nation to look upon, to look up to look at, and they will be delivered. If they look up at it, if they'll see it, they'll make the effort. They'll be spared from the death of the snake bites. Sounds kind of silly, but you know, there's a big story in this too. So what we're finding out in 2 Kings 18 is that this particular bronze serpent has been preserved for over 800 years. They're hanging on to this thing. Actually, they've made it a thing of worship. They're burning incense to it. 800 years later, it had come to be worshiped. Hezekiah and his zeal broke it in pieces, this bronze artifact. That's all it is. And he put an end to the idolatrous worship of it. And if you remember, this bronze serpent, it was a wonderful thing back then. Back then, it had its purpose at that time. Back then. But because when the afflicted people of Israel looked on it, when they focused on it, when they fixed their eyes on it, when they would concentrate on it, they kept their eyes on it, they were saved. And of course, it was a representation of Jesus Christ. We know that. It's just like Jesus himself says, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We know he was lifted up on the cross. And we need to keep our eyes on him. You know, I think of why is he likening himself to this? Well, I picture the serpent. The serpent's like a sign for sin in a way. Jesus was sin when he was on that cross too. We have to look up to him. We have to look to that cross. We don't worship him on the cross. We worship him. We remember the cross. We go to the cross in our minds, in our hearts, in our devotions every day. But it's Jesus is the one. It's Jesus. It's not some object that Jesus touched or wore or hung on or anything like that. So he was lifted up. And then Jesus said that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if they looked to that bronze serpent, they were saved. They lived. If we look to Jesus Christ, we will live too. But do you see that man can make something so good and so used by God into an idol? They can make a destructive idol out of it. They say that there are pieces of this in Milan, Italy today. Guess what they're doing? They're worshiping it. They're burning incense to it. They are. They're still doing it. If they can conjure up a piece of Noah's Ark, if they could conjure up a piece of the cross, think what they would do. Can you imagine if they knew where Moses' grave was? Today in Israel, there would be a monument taller than the Empire State Building if you could figure out where Moses was buried. Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel contended with Satan about the body of Moses. And people are like, what was that for? And I think for that very reason. God buried him, so only God knows where he's buried. So there's not some giant mega complex thing on top of his grave. Today you could go to Israel, and you can go to a hole in the ground in Capernaum where they say, this was Peter's house. And you know what they have now? This huge, big dome over this thing. You can walk over a floor of glass and look down on a hole. I'm like, this is it. You know, this looks so out of place. It looks like a flying saucer hovering over a hole in the ground. It does, doesn't it? I mean, it's just what they will do. You can go to where they say that they think Jesus was born, and it's ridiculous. You're not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping the place. I mean, even when we went to the grave, I thought, I sure hope people aren't worshiping this grave. I sure hope they're just here, because this is where Jesus' body probably laid for 3 days and everything like that. But so objects like that become idolatrous distractions. Just think if they could find a piece of Jesus' cross, or they could sell pieces of Jesus' cross. There are people that claim they've been doing that. Objects like that become idolatrous distractions, so then it's better if those objects are just completely destroyed, because they just present temptations for idolatry. They really do. So here's an old relic. It's authentic. It's the actual serpent Moses made, and it had formerly possessed miraculous power, because in the wilderness, the looking at it saved the dying. It represents Jesus, though, but it must be broken in pieces. It has to, because Israel burned incense to it. So God's people have to do likewise today. We have to be on guard. Is there anything maybe that you hold as in an idolatrous manner? Maybe you look at this building. I sure hope not. People do that. They look at different things that way. But the same dangers of idolatry are in the modern church too. We can make leaders idols. We can make all kinds of things. We can make education an idol. We can make eloquence an idol. I just got done reading chapters and chapters that Tozer wrote on, yes, it's good to have good diction and language and understand the language, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But just because a man gets up there and flaunts his IQ through his speech and sounds really eloquent doesn't mean anything, really. It means he's been reading, whatever. But eloquence can be an idol. Customs, habits of ministry can be idols. And even we can make forms of worship idols. Possessions, too. We all know that. But I think the worst idolatry of all is religious idolatry. I grew up with that. The things I was told were crazy. You want to do this? You want to do that? Go bury a statue of St. Joseph upside down in the backyard. I'm like, really? You're serious? Well, this one here, Nehushtan, it means a piece of brass. So listen, what Hezekiah is trying to do, he's trying to make less of this object. It's nothing. Nothing is no thing. It's no thing. But they made it an idol. So he's turned it from an object of false worship into scrap metal. You know, Sunday, if you remember when we were talking about heaven, we finished Revelation and I said, one of the reasons we're going to see Jesus so clearly is because all the idols are going to be removed. You are going to have the perfect picture of yourself too. I am only here by the grace of God. Look at him. You won't have an idol anywhere in a billion miles. You will see Jesus so clearly. All the idols will be removed. Now look at how great is verse 5. Look at this. He trusted in the Lord God, so there were none like him among all the kings of Judah. So Hezekiah was unique in his passion and his energy and his personal trust of God. And for promoting the true worship of God too. Now this is even more amazing when you consider that his father Achaz was one of the worst kings Judah ever had. I find that amazing. See, you don't have to turn out like your parents. And you can't blame your parents. We went through that a couple of weeks ago. He had one of the worst fathers ever. He was one of the worst kings Judah ever had. We saw him back in 2 Kings chapter 16. But it's remarkable that a man like Hezekiah could be the son of Achaz. Now, fortunately, people want to know, what was it about him? And it could be a lot of things, but you know what it was with this guy? He was heavily under the influence of Isaiah. Now, how would you like to have Isaiah for a mentor? Well, he did. Look at the results. Verse 6, for he clave to the Lord, and he departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. So Hezekiah prospered because he clave to the Lord. That means he clung to the Lord. You ever feel like you're clinging to the Lord for all you're worth? Lord, I'm sticking with you no matter what. I'm going to be like white on rice with you. Like glue. He obeyed God. He obeyed. David said this. David said, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. I love Psalm 1. Whatsoever he does, he shall prosper. If his delight is in the law of the Lord, David would know. David fell on his face a lot, but he delighted in the law of the Lord and he meditated on the law of the Lord. All the time he had a personal relationship with the Lord. He got back to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. He fell down. Yeah, he got dirty. He sinned, just like us. See, you know what it is? It starts at the core, your core. And this is how I feel about Hezekiah here. He's thorough. He gets rid of everything. I want it all out of here. It's trash. I'm not going to overlook anything. I don't care if you're my buddy. Get rid of that. You know what I'm saying? It's at his core. He's thorough in everything. He wants national cleansing, and it doesn't come through legislature, and it doesn't come through passing laws. It comes by returning back to God through revival, spiritual revival. You have to turn back to God with all your heart, and you've got to push it on, not push it. You've got to help people realize that that's what they need. This country, it needs to get back to God. The United States needs to turn to Jesus Christ, especially its leaders. It doesn't come through passing laws or changing things or passing out guns or any of that other stuff. And I'm not against that, really. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. So we know that Assyria is mighty enough to completely conquer the northern kingdom because they just did. But the kingdom of Judah stands strong. You know, they're outnumbered big time. Assyria is wicked and cruel and huge. And here they come. They're outnumbered. They're going to stand strong because God blessed their trusting, obedient king. He shook off the yoke of subjugation and the tribute that his father had given to Assyria. Remember, he was paying Assyria to keep them off his back, his father, that his father had submitted to. He reassumes full independent sovereignty, which is what God had settled in the house of David. He had. He even subdues the Philistines here. They're pesky neighbors that are surrounding them. They're aggressive neighbors all around them that are constantly causing trouble. So he successfully subdues them. He worked for a strong and a free and an independent Judah. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Now, Samaria was the capital of the North Kingdom, Kingdom of Israel. So we're kind of getting a little bit of review in here. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halak and in Hachbor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Now, the Medes were in northern Persia because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant in all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded and would not hear them nor do them. Not could not, they would not hear. If you won't hear the Lord, how are you going to do what the Lord wants you to do? Our big emphasis for the last few months, you've probably caught it, is to become doers of the word, not just hearers only. Well, if you're not hearing, you're not going to be a doer. They would not hear. Not they could not hear. They weren't deaf. They were pretending, you know, selective hearing. They weren't all teenagers. But this was and should be an eye-opening experience for the southern kingdom of Judah to see this and to wake up. Because the cruelty of the Assyrians really showed what kind of calamities could come upon Judah as well. They could come upon the disobedient people of God. And now from this time on, the southern kingdom would be known not just by the name of Judah, but they would actually go back to the ancient name of Israel too. So the people of the northern kingdom weren't any less Israelites and descendants of Abraham than Judah was, the southern kingdom. You know, they weren't any less descendants of Abraham by blood than the people of the southern kingdom were. So this clearly shows Judah that when they stop hearing and when they stop doing, the same things can happen to them. They stop doing the commandments of God, that they'd face the same judgments too. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, and I've looked these up. This is how you say these. I know this sounds pretty strange, some of these pronunciations. Sennacherib. It's spelled really differently in the original. Okay? He's the king of Assyria who came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid it and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now this is about 5 years after the fall of Samaria. Now the king of Assyria brings his army against Judah, who had successfully resisted him before. Verse 7, he captures all the fortified cities of Judah, and all he needs to do now is just take Jerusalem to completely conquer these people, to really completely take or conquer Judah. Now the mention of Lachish is important historically. Like, Lachish was 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and archaeologists have found in their digs there, they found just 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem there, a pit with the remains of about 1,500 casualties of this time of Sennacherib's attack. And in the British Museum, there's this Assyrian carving depicting this. They're marching prisoners by the king as he's looking at the prisoners coming by and everything. But it depicts their siege of the city of Lachish, which was an important fortress city for Judah. Now, Hezekiah now says, uh-oh, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you want, I'll pay. Starts to sound like his father, doesn't it? He gets scared. He gets scared too. Whatever you want, I'll pay it. I'll pay you. It's a clear lack of faith by Hezekiah. Now, I think there's some different circumstances with this guy, though. But evidently at this point, he thinks it's wiser to pay off the Assyrian king than to fight and just become his subject than to trust God, to trust God. Okay, this guy's going to go down. He has gone down as one of the best kings ever. And he shows us here that his faith falters. And who are we to pick on this guy? Because how many times did your faith falter today or yesterday or this week or this year? So anyway, maybe he thinks that since the northern kingdom had recently been conquered, and now that all of his fortified cities are being taken, he's thinking, uh-oh, They've been all captured. Maybe he's thinking that God is showing him that he shouldn't intervene here, or that he wouldn't intervene, that God's not going to intervene. Maybe Hezekiah is seeing it like that, that God won't intervene on the behalf of Judah. So Hezekiah felt he had to do something himself, and maybe this was strengthened when Hezekiah thought of, you know what, we deserve punishment because my father was such a wicked leader. Maybe he's putting all these things together and he's thinking that. The wickedness of his father, Ahaz. And when he thought about it, he thinks about their prior sin. So he thinks Judah deserves such a judgment, maybe. I don't know. Maybe he thinks it's just too late. So he gave him all the silver in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. So Hezekiah hopes this policy of appeasement is going to make Judah safe from Assyria. He's wrong, though. And his policy only weakens Judah. They become poorer for this. He gives away some treasures and things. The temple becomes poorer, and it made the king of Assyria bolder than ever against Judah. Verse 17, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. This is out where they did the laundry, believe it or not. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trust? This is totally the Assyrian here. This is like Satan. Have you ever had Satan come to you with something like this? You really trust God? Do you really believe him? It's just like Satan in the garden. Did God really say that? You know, here he is. 2 Chronicles 32:5 says that Hezekiah began to fortify Jerusalem at this time. So maybe that's why the king of Assyria dispatches his ambassadors here to meet these guys out in the field. He dispatches his officials to Jerusalem demanding unconditional surrender. You know what? Surrender. We won't hurt you. You know, doesn't Satan say that too? Just surrender. We won't hurt you. It won't hurt. No problem. Three Jewish officials went out to meet the Assyrian ambassadors, and hear the demands. These are military titles, by the way, too. Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. And they're not proper names. It's kind of like saying the commander, the chief officer, and the field commander. That's who these guys were. They're titles, not like first names. Thou sayest, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? This is coming from the Assyrian king. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. You know, he senses they're going to go to Egypt for help. And that's going to the world, isn't it? And on which, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. Like splinter. You go to the world, and sooner or later it's going to splinter, isn't it? In your hand. Think about it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me to go up against this land and destroy it. So a lot of lies. The Lord told the king of Assyria to go destroy Judah. Yeah. And I got some swampland in Florida, too. So the Rabshakeh here, he spoke insultingly, believe it or not here. He's speaking in their Hebrew or Judean tongue. First, he mocks Hezekiah's trust in the fortifications of Jerusalem. Then he reveals his knowledge that Hezekiah had sought help from Egypt against Assyria and ridiculed Egypt as a broken reed, verse 21. Third, he said that Judah couldn't trust in the Lord because Hezekiah had destroyed all the high places and all the altars. They weren't for the Lord, though. So Rabshakeh didn't realize that these were heathen shrines, not places where the Lord was being worshipped. Okay? Next, he suggests it's kind of like a bet, is what he's saying here. He'll give 2,000 horses to Judah if Hezekiah can find that many horsemen. This is an insult. Because Israel isn't known to be horsemen. They don't really have horses. They're not horse-riding people. So it's kind of an insult. If you can even find 2,000 guys to ride these horses, it's kind of what he's saying. So Judah didn't have that many cavalrymen. So he insults them. And they'd have to depend on Egypt for chariots and horsemen then. Finally, the Rabshakeh claims that the Lord sent Assyria to destroy Judah, which is the biggest lie there is in there. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and of Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Now the people are up on the wall here of Jerusalem. They're listening to this conversation. They can hear what's going on. So the Jews, here they are, we understand it. Talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. We don't want them to hear this. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath thy master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Now, that's the King James for you. I did a men's conference, Calvary Chapel, Niagara Frontier. I had to teach this portion of scripture just before lunch. It was really interesting. I said, sorry, guys. But the Jewish officials, they suggest to the Rabshakeh that all further discussions be carried on in Aramaic from now on, rather than in Hebrew. They're afraid that, again, this talk's going to be destructive to the morale of the people that are sitting on the wall. I guess there must be a lot of people up there. But we also know that those people are going to jump down from the wall and go tell everybody in town, too. But the Rabshakeh countered that he wants the people to hear and understand that their starvation is coming and their soon death is coming as well, their doom. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me, buy a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and of honey, that you may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. See, it's all lies, because the Assyrians are about the worst people there are. They just kill you for a bad look. They just kill you because you're there. They'd lead you away with hooks in your jaws and take you back to their country and do whatever they wanted to with you. So this is all lies. He says, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? If you could beat another land, you would put it in your mind, you were beating their gods. You were beating their idol. Our gods are stronger than your gods. What have their gods done for them is what he's saying. Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the kings of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries? You know, he's saying they did no good. And have not delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Hezekiah said, don't even talk. Have you ever done this? You ever had anybody hurl things at you, lie to you, yell at you, threaten you, and keep your silence? It's hard, isn't it? But it's powerful. It's powerful. Answer them not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joach the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their robes rent, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So, addressing the people directly, the Rabshakeh warns them not to let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let your king deceive you into trusting in the Lord for deliverance. If they just surrender, they'd be granted the privilege of living in Jerusalem. We'll give you places just like home. We'll give you nice things. It's just like the enemy. Just surrender. When the king of Assyria returns from the Egyptian battle, he'll take you back to Assyria, a land like your own. No other tribal deities have been able to deliver the nations from Assyria. So how can you expect your God to deliver you? My king's undefeated. You know, that kind of a thing. So no other tribal deities have been able to beat Assyria. How can they expect their God to do it? So the people on the wall remain silent while the three Jewish officials return to Hezekiah completely discouraged. And now it gets better. Watch this, chapter 19. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Good move. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring it forth. How terrible would it be to be a woman ready to go into labor, and she just quits. She has no strength left to deliver. There's no strength left. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, God, not Isaiah, Isaiah is saying this, behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return unto his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Great message. So Hezekiah was obviously distressed when he hears Rabshakeh's taunt. He's the king. He's outnumbered. He's surrounded. And he sent messengers to Isaiah the prophet saying, Judah is powerless, and right now we need strength more than we ever have before. What are we going to do? We need strength now the most. So he asks Isaiah to pray for the remnant of Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah here, he sends back word to Hezekiah that he doesn't need to fear the Assyrian king. This is like the message of Jesus to us. You don't need to fear him. You don't need to fear the Assyrian. You don't need to fear Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Don't fall to him. Don't give in to him. Discouragement is his game. He's the supreme terrorist. He works with fear. So here he's saying, you don't need to fear the Assyrian king, that God would put a spirit of fear upon him and cause him to hear a rumor and to return to his own land where he'd be slain. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? As Gozan and Haran, and Retzeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Cana, and Ivah? So These are cities like from Greece all the way over through Mesopotamia. They're in Assyria, different lands they'd conquered. They'd rolled right over them. They'd taken them right over. They'd taken them captive and everything. So it's a disturbing message. And the king of Assyria, he had literally swept aside everyone in his path just like a bulldozer. Anybody, everybody. How can Hezekiah think he can escape? Well, when the Rabshakeh returned to Lachish, he found that Sennacherib had transferred his assault to the neighboring fortress of Libna. And Sennacherib heard that Tirhakah now, he's on the move. He's from Ethiopia. He's in Egypt. He's advancing to attack him. So he immediately tries to frighten Jerusalem into a quick surrender by sending a blasphemous letter. Go over there and threaten them. Let's see if they surrender. I've got a battle going on over here. We can tend to this later on. So some scholars think that the rumor mentioned in verse 7 is explained in verse 9. In other words, a rumor of the reproach of the Egyptians. Others say that it was the Babylonians, the report that the Babylonians were rebelling. Whatever it is, it's the Lord behind it, and it works. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. They have no power. They're nothing. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. You know, I like what he's praying. He's praying, Lord, this is for your glory, so they don't blaspheme your name. It's all about you, Lord. I don't want my God's name being trashed. I like that. Thou art God, even thou only. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. So Hezekiah wisely took the letter up to the temple, and he spreads it out before the Lord, and he prays his guts out. You ever do this? I remember taking our bills, spreading them out on the table, praying. Because we read this, Lord, we're going to take all these bills when we're in Canada. Boy, took them and we spread them on the table and we put them before the Lord and we prayed. Lord, we can't pay these. What are we going to do? You know, we were surrounded by enemies too, in a way. And we did that. We prayed our guts out. His prayer is a revelation, actually, of his deep trust in Jehovah. He goes into the temple and he spreads it out before the Lord. Lord, you got to deal with this. You put me here. You take care of this, Lord. These are your people. I'm not going to cave in to the enemy. I'm going to go to the Lord even when I'm outnumbered, I'm outpowered, and I'm tired. I can't do this. All of that. He deeply trusts in Jehovah. In reply, God sent Hezekiah a two-part answer by way of Isaiah. Verse 21, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said with the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the heights of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose. See, that's what they did. I'm going to put my hook in your nose, pal, God's saying, and bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Now, verses 21 through 28 are addressed to Sennacherib. Verses 29 through 34 are addressed to Hezekiah. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it's a taunt song, a taunting song, back at the king of Syria, back to or against Assyria. So it pictures Jerusalem here, the virgin daughter, the daughter of Zion, like she's laughing at Assyria's threats. This would enrage Assyria. But it's denouncing Sennacherib for blaspheming God's holy name and for boasting that he'd invade Judah. They actually don't even call it Judah. They call it Lebanon, which is another insult. And destroy, they're going to destroy her rulers and her great men, or here, tall cedars and cypress trees. Those would be the men of war. And enter the palaces of Mount Zion, or the lodging place in the forests. So Sennacherib also boasts of other foreign conquests, including his own victory over Egypt. And what he doesn't realize is that God was all over this here, that he didn't realize that what he did was what God had already determined to be done. He was actually an instrument in God's hands doing what he did. His judgment's coming too. God will take an instrument of judgment against anybody he wants to, but he's going to judge them as well. So it's coming for them too. God knew him inside and out. God's going to break his towering arrogance, we might say. Extremely proud man. And he'll send the remnants of his shattered army back to Assyria. Then, turning to Hezekiah, the Lord gave a sign that the Assyrian would not conquer Jerusalem. Look at verse 29. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year, that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow, not a single one, there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it, build up a dirt mound so they can scale the walls. They would take their time doing that. It might take them a couple of years to get up there and get over that wall, but they're not going to do that either. They're not going to build up a mound or a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. He's going to do it for his own sake and for David's sake. You know what? I love it when the Lord says, look it, let me defend you. I've got this. I can do a better job than you can. I know you feel you have to run around and put out all the fires. Let me defend you. So the Lord assures that a sign that the Assyrians wouldn't conquer Jerusalem. Now, for 2 years, the people of Judah wouldn't be able to raise normal crops because of the Assyrian presence, but they would eat things that grew without labor, is what the Lord is saying. Your crops will be fine. Then in the third year, they'd be safe enough from the threat of assault that they could go out, you know, they could carry on their normal activities. Now, not only would the people of Jerusalem survive, but the king of Assyria wouldn't even be allowed to come into the city or to shoot an arrow there. And look at this. Everybody knows what's coming, right? And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord, and you know, the angel of the Lord in Scripture in the Old Testament, many times, that's Jesus himself. Jesus is our defender. Look at this. The angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I didn't know there was any other kind of corpse. But that night, the angel of the Lord visited this encampment of Assyria, and he killed 185,000 soldiers. Imagine the people going to the wall that morning and looking out. Everywhere you look, there's dead Assyrians everywhere, all over the place, early in the morning, all day. I think there must have been a couple to go back, right, who had to take the king back. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, that was his capital, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Sennacherib returned to his capital, Nineveh, where he slain 20 years later, 681 B.C. He actually outlives Hezekiah by 5 years. But Isaiah's prophecy back in verse 7 was fulfilled when two of Sennacherib's sons, his own sons, murdered him. And then a third son here, Esarhaddon, reigns in his place. So I just like this. The man, Hezekiah, we finally have a king with some backbone who really trusts the Lord. He got under good tutelage. He got under a man like Isaiah. And it took. And he clung to the Lord and he trusted the Lord. All right, he had one slip up we saw in these two chapters. He thought, oh, well, I better give in to the Assyrian. You know what? How many times do we give in to the Assyrian? Two, in little ways. But he comes around and he really trusts the Lord. And I like how he puts his biggest problems right out before the Lord. And then he prays. I would imagine he was down on his face over these things, praying, Lord, help, help me. I just can't picture the Lord saying, no, not you, not now, not your problem. And he might not solve it overnight. You may not get up and find a whole bunch of dead people laying in your yard. I hope you don't, but you know what I mean. You might not do it overnight. We get this overnight. It took longer than that, actually. But anyways, I just love the way he trusts, and he's a good king. We're going to continue on with him. There's a lot written about him in Scripture, but let's stand and pray. Lord, we want to take our concerns and worries and problems and lay them out right here before you. We want to lay out right before you, Lord, the unsaved in our lives that we love and care about, our problems, the things facing us this year, the things that are coming up, the big things. We want to lay them before you, Lord, and pray over them right now. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us. We pray, Lord, that you would save us. We pray, Lord, that you would answer us, hear us. Lord, that you would protect us from the enemy, from the Assyrian, from Satan himself. Lord, I pray that we would not give in to him. I pray that we wouldn't even listen to him. Lord, he takes and he twists Scripture and he lies to us. I pray we wouldn't even give him that time. Lord, and I pray like Moses, when he lifted up that serpent, you were lifted up. And Lord, I pray we would lift you up every morning and follow you. We would lift you up. You're the standard. We would follow you every day of our lives, looking to the cross, taking our sins to the cross, Lord, where you were lifted up, but keeping our eyes on you. You're what we want to look to. You're what we want to worship. We want you in our hearts, not an idol or some other thing. We want to worship you. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless us and keep us safe tonight as we go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.